Want to remind us that Brian Bell is leaving Tuesday for another trip for Chuuk in the South Pacific. And so we want to, at least I'd like to remember Brian and Emily in prayer. Emily's the other half of the team, and she's usually stays here at home with us, with her family, and serving in the office during the week. So I want to remember Brian and Emily in prayer as they leave Tuesday. And we want to pray for ourselves as we open our Bibles tonight to 2 Peter. We're going to have a little, kind of a two-part study on the topic of the Bible. I want to look at the origin of the Bible tonight, the inspiration of Scripture. And next Sunday night, I'd like to address the issue of Bible translations. Dan mentioned this morning one of them, the English Standard Version. I'd like to just kind of address the general issue of translations and how that fits into the God's program of preserving His Word and how translators are trying to make it relevant and understandable in every generation. So that's kind of our goal for tonight and for next Sunday night. So join our hearts in prayer as we ask God to guide our thoughts. Our gracious Lord, our wonderful Father who has given us the Scriptures, we thank You, Lord, that forever that the truth of the Bible has been settled in heaven. And we're thankful that it is by this book that You sanctify us to make us more like Your Son. And as we think tonight of Brian and Emily, we pray Your blessing upon the ministry of Grace Dental and Medical Missions in their support of missionaries in their contacts to those that need the gospel. Pray for Jack and those that are traveling, the whole team, that You would go before them and smooth the way. We pray for all of their airline trips, the baggage, the customs, everything that's involved in making this long journey. And we pray, Lord, that this would be used by You to open the eyes or to make a way whereby the gospel could get in to people that have not heard it before. Thank You, Lord, for our study tonight. We ask, Lord, for clarity, for accuracy, and that You'd help us to love Your Word even more. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is trying to prepare his readers for what will be coming. And that's the false teachers. And chapter 2 says a lot about them. And he says they're going to be among these believers. And I think that's the most dangerous place for false teaching to be, where it is among God's people. And we need to be prepared for that, how to defend ourselves against false teaching. And Peter was greatly concerned that his readers be reminded and never forget what he is saying or will be saying to them. And we looked last time in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and where he said, God has given us something, and therefore we have no excuse. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And verse 4, He's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And these are found in the pages of the book that you're holding, or the iPod that you're reading, or the iPad, or whatever device it is that contains the Scriptures. That's where these exceedingly great and precious promises are found. So Peter determined that in the time that he had left, and he estimated that he did not have much time left on earth before he would be taken to glory. He wanted in that time that he had left to remind these people of something so that they would never forget it. Even after he was gone, they'd always remember what he told them. And so that's the burden of Peter in light of the coming of the false teachers in chapter 2. The false teachers are denying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in judgment. And I guess if I was one of them, I'd probably want to deny that too, because who wants to think of having to stand before God and give account of your life if you're not right with God? And so it makes sense for those that do not believe the Bible to try to discredit it. Because if the Bible is true, then that means they're in big trouble. And so these false teachers are basically denying the doctrine of the coming again of Jesus Christ to judge the lost. And so, but what I'd like to focus on this evening is the end of chapter 1, where Peter is telling these people, his readers, that what he has already told them about the power and coming of Christ is absolutely true. It's factual. It is firm for two reasons. And that's from verses 16 through 21. So that's where I'm going to begin this evening. I'm going to look at the two lines of evidence that Peter marshals to support his teaching that Christ is coming again in power and great glory to not only bless believers and to fulfill promises, but also to judge the lost. And those two lines of evidence are his own experience and, secondly, the prophetic word of God. So he writes in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is saying the first line of evidence that what I've told you is true is because I have seen and I have heard what took place on that mountain when Jesus received honor and glory from his Father. Just to refresh our own memories of that event, turn back to Matthew 17. There we will see the actual historical account of what Peter wrote about. Matthew chapter 17, actually beginning in the last verse of chapter 16. Jesus speaking in Matthew 16, the last verse. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that referred to three men he was going to take with him for a prayer meeting upon one of the mountains, Peter, James, and John. And he is saying that those men are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then verse 1 of chapter 17, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" So he's saying, just, you know, "Lord, just kind of hang out for a little while. We're going to run out and get the wood. We're going to chop down some of these trees up here, and we're going to make three lean-tos, because this is really great." While he was giving this offer of building three shelters, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, made Peter's suggestion irrelevant. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I don't know if that was addressed just to Peter to say, stop giving suggestions, listen, Peter. But to all of those men, hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. So that's what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he was referring to. What he saw Christ-like, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming brilliant, dazzling, radiant. That's what Christ will be like when he comes again in his kingdom to establish his earthly reign on the throne of David. And Peter said, hey, we told you about that. And we weren't making that up. We weren't following sophisticated myths, fairy tales, religious myths, or anything like that when we made that known to you. In fact, we were eyewitnesses. We saw that. I saw the face of Jesus. His skin suddenly just became like a sun, and I would think that he could hardly look at it directly. And we heard a voice booming out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's impressive. He says we were eyewitnesses, and we heard something. We heard the voice. And we heard what the voice said. And we've told you that. Personal experience is certainly valid as a line of evidence. However, personal experience does have limitations. If you're like me, memory fades. Some of my personal experiences that I've had, I have a hard time recalling all the details. I know I had the experience. I know I was someplace, but I can't tell you everything that happened anymore. Memory has that tendency to fade. And also, another limitation of personal experience is that facts can be distorted in the telling. Not that Peter was distorting anything, but just in personal experience in general, when we tell somebody about it, it's hard to relate everything so that they get exactly what we felt or what we experienced. So personal experience in that facts can be lost. Not you can forget something, or you can misstate it or distort it in the telling. And a third limitation is those to whom you can tell your experience are rather limited in number, unless you have a huge audience and you're telling about whatever it is you experienced. So those are some limitations. Peter's was valid, and he had apparently told them about it previously, and he wanted them to be sure of the truthfulness of the power and the coming of Christ, because that's what these false teachers are denying. When we come to verse 19, Peter says that we have something that is even more sure. More, I take it to mean more sure than personal experience. Even more sure than what Peter saw or heard and his relating of it. The New King James reads in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And the way that translation is worded indicates that the experience of Peter, what he heard and what he saw, confirms the truth of Scripture. And that is one possible way to translate the phraseology of verse 19. But just based on the actual wording of verse 19, I would prefer the way the King James renders it or the way the English Standard Version renders it, where we have a more sure, because the word that Peter selects under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in verse 19 is a comparative of the word firm or sure. It is the comparative. So the comparative of sure or firm is something more sure or more firm. And I would personally prefer that reading or that translation. And if you have King James, you'll have that. Or if you have an English Standard Version, you'll see that. And I'm not sure what the New American Standard Version says. But I would read it this way. And so we have the prophetic word, which is more sure. It's more reliable. It's more firm than what even I saw or heard Peter is saying. It is more sure. God's word, the prophetic scriptures, which refers to not just the prophecy part of our Bible, but the entire Bible. The entire Bible is prophetic. Because prophetic means that God is speaking. And God speaks through all of the Bible. It's history, it's poetry, the narrative sections, the wisdom sections, the epistles, the gospels, the book of Revelation, all of it is God speaking, God's voice. And so the entire Bible, we could say, is the prophetic word. It's not just talking about something in the future. And so Peter says we have the prophetic word made more sure. And how is it that our Bible is more sure than even personal experience? One reason is because it is God breathed. In our church's articles of faith, we have this statement about what we as a congregation affirm about the Bible. Quote, "We believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original writings, and that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life." Well, what we mean by that, I think, is that we believe in the scriptures, that is the 66 books of our Bible. Roman Catholic Bibles, if you are a former Roman Catholic, you know that the Roman Catholic Bible has 13 extra books that are not in your Bible. And so I would say we believe in the scriptures of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as verbally, that means word for word, each word, inspired. And that means that God breathed out the words of Scripture through the writers of the Bible. And inerrant, that means that when God breathed out the words of Scripture through Peter or Paul or Moses or Joshua or whomever was the writer, that what was written was without error. It spoke the truth. The truth was faithfully, inerrantly recorded, so that the result is we have the authoritative, infallible, inerrant, truthful Bible in every word throughout the 66 books in our scriptures. And then the last statement says, and that they are of supreme and final authority. Well, I guess they would be if they're God's words. They would be a final authority. That means that I am obligated then to bow before the truth of the Bible and not to be a critic of it or to sit in judgment over it, but it has authority over me, over my thinking, over my decision making, over the way I live, the things I say, the things I do. It has final authority in faith, what I am to believe about God, about all these different subjects the Bible touches upon, and in life. Now, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure. And the first reason I'm suggesting is because the Bible is God-breathed. The classic verse on that is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you have an NIV or an ESV, you have got a sharper, little sharper translation of that, which says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that is, in essence, the language of the Greek New Testament. It means it's breathed out by God. It's a product of the breath of God. And I think we could infer that or see it from what Jesus told the devil, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that happens to have been written down in this book we call the Bible. The Scriptures are more sure, secondly, because the Bible is perfect. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. That Hebrew term means that it's complete or it's blameless. Cannot find fault with what is written in the Scripture because it is inerrant. It comes from the mouth of God. It is complete. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure. There's that word, sure, firm, reliable, making wise the simple. Why is our Bible more sure than personal experience? Because it's perfect. It's sure. And thirdly, because it's unchangeable and permanent. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. My personal experience isn't settled in heaven. I can make mistakes about my personal experience. I can relate it imperfectly. I can misunderstand it. But not the Bible. It's forever settled. It's unchangeable. Forever settled in heaven. Firmly fixed. So it is more sure. The Bible is more sure. The Bible, as we've defined it in our statement of faith here at church, it's the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, verbally inspired by God in the original writings. In the original writings. Our Bible, as wonderful as the translations are that we do have, and we appreciate them, and they are reliable translations. But they are translations of copies of our Bible. There are thousands of manuscripts that exist of both the Old and the New Testaments. And particularly in the New Testament manuscripts, of which there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,700 of them, no two of those manuscripts are identically the same in every single detail. There are some changes that have, as the writers copied them, as the scribes copied the manuscripts year after year, generation after generation, just because they were human beings, they made some mistakes in their copying, as you would if you were given the assignment to copy out the book of John, the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, and that would be your homework this week. Copy it out from the Bible that you have and bring it in next Sunday, and we'll have Dan check it. None of us would do it absolutely perfect. I mean, we can make typos, we could skip a line by mistake, leave out a word, misspell a word, transpose letters. Those are the types of things that have happened. And so that's why in our statement of faith, it says that we believe the Bible has been breathed out by God, inerrant in the original writings that came from the pen of Paul, Peter, Moses, as they wrote it, perfect. It was perfect. But then it's gotten copied. And next Lord's Day evening, I'd like to talk a little bit about the copying, the transmission, and then the translating of the manuscripts of the Bible. And we want to be assured that the Bibles that we have, our English translations, are reliable. But they're copy, or they're translations of copies. They're not translations of the original writings that have been lost. As far as we know, none of them exist. We have multiple copies which we can compare and come to a certainty that we have the original text if we don't have the original materials. Another reason that the Scriptures are firm, or what Peter says about them, is that it illuminates the dismal darkness. And Peter wants his readers to know in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." The Bible is like a lamp that shines in a dark, dismal, gloomy place. And the word for dark just doesn't mean absence of light, but carries the connotation of something that is gloomy, is dismal. When I think of dismal, I think of a dungeon with rats and cockroaches and bugs, stuff like that. Dismal. It's like hopeless. The Bible is like a lamp that shines in a dark, dismal place. And it would make perfect sense that if it's the light in the dismal place of this world, that I ought to pay attention to it. I ought to take heed to it. And so Peter says, taking heed. You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. John Calvin made this comment about that statement. In short, Peter reminds us that as long as we sojourn in this world, we have need of the doctrine of the prophets as a guiding light. His object only was to teach us that the whole course of our life ought to be guided by God's Word. For otherwise, we must be involved on every side in the darkness of ignorance. And the Lord does not shine on us except when we take His Word as our light. The Lord does not shine on us except when we take His Word as our light. And so Peter said to his readers, look, you need to take heed to this book as to a light that's shining in a gloomy, dismal, dark place, which is this world, and will be represented by the false teachers that are going to be coming in among those people. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How am I going to make it through this life to please the Lord? It's by paying attention to the book, by heeding God's word. And verse 19 says that it is a lamp or a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That says that our Bible is going to guide us in the light until Christ returns. And we need this book because we're living in a dark and dismal world. I mean, just the news is, it's sad. The moral direction of our country and the leadership of our country. It's a sad testimony to what happens when a nation turns from the Bible. And so life around us is just getting darker. It's getting darker. And so how we need the light of the Bible to guide us, and it will guide us until the day dawns. A reference, probably a metaphorical reference, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 4 verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son," S-U-N, "the Son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." The wings being the rays of the sun. If you look at the sun, you see the rays of the sun coming out. And so Malachi uses the metaphor of the coming of the Lord as the Son of righteousness that has the rays of healing coming out for those who fear His name. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 and 79, it says, through the tender mercy, referring to John the Baptist, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, means the rising of the sun from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, to prepare the way for the day spring. This means the rising of the sun when Christ came to give light to those who sit in darkness. We need our Bibles more than we ever have in this age and this day in which we're living. Just as it was pointed out this morning, we need to redeem the time. We need to make every use of the opportunities we have to study our Bibles and to live out our Bibles, because the days are evil. Peter is saying it's dark out there. We need our Bible to guide us until the day dawns when Christ returns. And the morning star, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, the morning star rises in your hearts when we get that full knowledge, full experience, full picture, full revelation of who Jesus Christ is when we see Him. John says, 1 John chapter 3, that we will see Him as He is. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ in our Bibles. It gives us an accurate picture of Christ. But when He comes again and we see Him as He is, it will supplement and amplify what we know of Him in our Bible. Peter said to these folks, whom having not seen, you love. We love Him because of what we read about Him in our Bible. But one day when He comes again, we will see Him as He is. The day star will rise in our hearts. We'll have that inner, full experience, knowledge, appreciation, love of Him when He comes again. So our Bible is so essential, so important. It's like the light in the dark place. Now, verse 20, our Bible not only is more sure and will guide us until Christ comes again, but it's the product of the Holy Spirit through men. And so Peter says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If we had only had that verse by itself, we might get mixed up. As I had one lady tell me many years ago, I'm not sure what verse I related to her. Might have been something like John 3:16 or something of that sort. And she said to me, you can't interpret that verse. You can't tell me what that means, because no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I was just surprised that she knew enough about the Bible to know that verse and to misuse it against me. If that verse was all by itself in a vacuum, you might be able to get that from it. But verse 21 tells us why no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The writers of Scripture did not come up with their own interpretation based on their evaluation of world events or what other people said or their own feelings about things. It wasn't their interpretation of events. Well, where did the Bible come from if it didn't come from a person's own interpretation? And I take that to mean probably the writer's own interpretation. And the answer is, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Jeremiah didn't wake up one morning and say, I really feel like I'm going to write against, I don't like those Babylonians, I think I'm going to write a prophecy against their destruction, and I'm going to rip them up. That didn't happen that way. Prophecy never came by the will of man. And prophecy referring to the written word of God, the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures that are the product of the breath of God. They never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke in that they wrote what they said, you might say. Their speaking was in writing on parchment or papyrus. Holy men of God spoke. How did they do that? Why did they do that? Why was it that they said what they said? It says because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of our Bible. When we read our scriptures, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, poetry, narrative, wisdom, prophecy, it is the product of the Holy Spirit moving through the writers of the Bible. And that's the origin. And Peter is saying, this is why I want you to never forget what I'm telling you about the coming of Christ, because it's based on two lines of evidence. The first line is my own experience, what I saw and what I heard. But we have something even more sure than that. And that's the prophetic scriptures. And they came not by human will, but because these men who wrote were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus we have an authoritative book called the Bible that contains the mind of God who has revealed His Word through these writers. And God used the personalities, the vocabulary, the experiences, the emotions of these different writers of the Bible, some 40 or so different writers of our Bible. And He used their background, their knowledge, their vocabulary, but what He got at the end through moving them was the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Here's a simple definition, very simple, of what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. It is the process by which Spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed Scripture. And you and I are privileged to have a copy of it. In fact, if you're like me, you have multiple copies. If you've got an electronic device, you might have, you know, many translations on that. Or you may, you know, you may prefer one translation over another, but the thing is, you've got the Bible. You've got God's Word in your hand, at your disposal to read and to have it guide you and me like a lamp that shines in a dark and dismal place. We are thankful for people that have devoted their lives to the translation of the Bible in our language. Today, the Bible is being translated in many more languages than just English. And these people who are devoted to that labor long and hard to get the meaning of the Scriptures clear and accurate in the language that they're putting the Bible into. And Mark goes out to missionaries, like Dave and Tippy, and years and years getting the Scriptures into Balanta in such a way that those people, when they read it, would understand in their language, from their background, using their terminology of the text of God's own Word. In English, we are almost drowned in the riches of Bible translations. You have, you know, the marketplace is just filled with the different types of different translations that are available to us. And I'd like to, next time, just look at some of the philosophy of translations that these folks have followed. And that's why we have some different ones and why the wording is a little different in one translation from another one. But I think every, you know, all of the legitimate, I guess, translations have the same goal, and that's to make God's Word plain and clear and accurate in the language that they're translating it into. So I want us to appreciate our Bible more and more. I think one of my heroes in history is William Tyndale. in the 1500s, this man had the goal in his life to make the plowboy as knowledgeable in the scripture as the most learned cleric of the Roman Catholic Church. And he said to one of them, you know, if God spares my life, ere many days, I will make the boy that driveth the plow know more of the scriptures than thou dost. And in 1526, he was the first person, first man, to translate the scriptures into English from the Greek. Everything before that was either in Latin or from Latin. Tyndale learned, he knew Hebrew and Greek, and he worked on the Greek New Testament. 1526, the first one came off the presses, to the consternation and anger of the religious authorities, because they wanted to control what people believed. And they were so afraid that if the Bible got into the hands of common people, that they would lose control. And this man, William Tyndale, paid with his own life for the crime of translating the Bible into English. And he died at the stake. He was strangled to death, and then his body was burned for the crime of translating the Bible. And you are, and I am, the recipient of his efforts and those who followed him in putting God's precious word into language we can understand and apply to our hearts. So next Sunday night, God willing, we'll kind of address that topic of how the Bible got into our language and the different translations that we have. So let's look to the Lord, shall we, in prayer. Oh God, we are people so blessed to have the sacred scriptures in English. Thank you for men like William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. Thank you for those men and those who followed them to risk their lives in many cases, or in some cases to give their lives in putting the Bible into English. Thank you, Lord, for the text that we have, and we pray that we'll be students of it, and more than that, that we will be followers of it. Help us to give heed to this book as to a lamp that shines in a dark place. And help us to keep at it until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.